Reading is taken from Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 and verse 24. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia.
Christopher, thank you. People are always a little nervous these days being asked to read because there's so many tricky names in Ezra. But I think people have been doing brilliantly well. As long as you say them confidently, no one actually knows how any of them are supposed to be pronounced. Anyway, Ezra 4, and as you'll see, we're focusing really just on the first few verses this week. But as we begin, I wonder if you can recall a time when you've been wandering through a town or a city. This is obviously pre-lockdown. Wandering through a town or city when suddenly you hear a large crowd cheering in the distance. At first, you may be uncertain as to what it is or why it's happening. Often our natural inclination is to go and find out what's all the noise about, what's going on there. And then it's only as you get closer that you realise maybe it's a carnival or perhaps a football match going on and the team have scored. Well, as we return to Ezra and here to chapter 4, it's the noise from the temple building site in Jerusalem. Do you remember the end of chapter 3, lots of rejoicing and weeping? Well, it's that noise which causes the neighbours to go and investigate. You see, so far in Ezra, things have been going rather well. Under God's sovereign control, the people have returned home to Israel, to Jerusalem, with the blessing of King Cyrus, and they've begun rebuilding the temple. And with Zerubbabel as the project manager, it's all on schedule. It's all going according to plan. Cast your mind back to last week. Remember the laying of the foundation stone? That caused all this noise, weeping and rejoicing. So much so that actually that noise was heard a long way away. And so people have come to find out what's going on. That's why chapter 4 begins with some people coming to visit. They've heard what's going on. And we realise that they come along and they want to help. So there in verse 2, "Let us help you build." That's their request. Now, I've been a fan of Grand Designs for many, many years. So much so that I watch Grand Designs UK, but I also watch Grand Designs Australia and Grand Designs New Zealand. The beaches are better. But one thing that's clear is that whatever the location, the build taking place, the format for that programme is often very, very similar, because about halfway through, Kevin will look concerned. And there will be a crisis point in the build. It might be bad weather, or they've run out of money, or something doesn't fit quite as it should, or they have an argument with their architect. One way or another, most episodes, there is some sort of crisis point. And it's with the arrival of these visitors in Ezra chapter 4 that we reach a crisis point in their building. But as we look at that together this morning, there are two things we can learn about what it means to be God's people, both 2,500 years ago, but also in the here and now. Two headings for us, and the first one is this: God's call to holiness is absolute. No doubt by this stage, the builders were already a little bit tired. The building had started, but there's a long way still to go. Solomon's temple, when he built it, that took 7 years to build. So you might think that they might appreciate a little bit of help, especially from some fellow believers. But look with me again at verses 2 and 3. "Their offer to help build is rejected out of hand. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God," verse 3. Now that begs the question, why, doesn't it? The answer's not because they've already got the manpower and resources that they need, and it's not because they don't worship the same God. They do. As they say in verse 2, these visitors, "We have been seeking your God and sacrificing to him." So at this point, we're left scratching our heads, thinking, well, why reject this offer of help? Doesn't seem very nice. But we need to remember that at the beginning of verse 1, we're told that these visitors are enemies of God's people. And they're enemies because although they seek and sacrifice to Israel's God, that is not all they do. That is not the only God they seek, the only God they sacrifice to. Zana, my wife, her parents live in the city of Bath. And if you've ever visited the city of Bath, you'll know that Bath is famous for its Roman baths. And inside, you'll find lots of statues and things like that to look at. You can even drink some of the water, which is pretty disgusting. But inside, there's one particular bronze head. It's this. And it's the statue of Sulis Minerva. Now, apparently what happened was that the Celts who were there first, they used to worship a water god called Sulis. But then the Romans came along and took over. But they saw Sulis and they thought, oh, that sounds a bit like our water god, Minerva. Let's build a shrine to both. And that's what we have in the Roman baths. It's an ancient form of a multi-faith service, if you like. But that just wasn't just happening in the city of Bath. Actually, that's what these visitors in Ezra chapter 4 had been up to ever since they moved in to the area. You see, if you go back to 2 Kings in chapter 17, don't worry, I know you can't read it, but it records for us the arrival of visitors into the nation of Israel from outside. And what we're told in these verses is that you can see verse 33 maybe, they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. We see it again. They would not listen. They persisted in their former practices. Even while they were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. Here then is why they're described as enemies. It's strong language, isn't it? They're enemies of God's people because the technical word for this is they are syncretistic. That means they're happy to join lots of different religions together and worship all of them. So they boil together all the religions they come across, mix them into one big spiritual fruitcake. It's got a predictably bland taste and no nutritional value whatsoever. It doesn't work. And ultimately, Zerubbabel and his pals, they recognize that they are enemies because the visitors are breaking the first commandment and the second. They do have other gods, and they also bow down and worship their idols. And so the cooperation that is offered in this particular instance, in the instance of building the temple, the place where they will come and worship God, well, that would have led to spiritual compromise. See, if these enemies were to help in the building of the temple, the place of worship, they may also make a claim as to what went on in the temple, how they worshipped, or indeed who. So maybe you'd worship the God of the Bible, Yahweh, on Saturdays, but on Sunday you might want to worship the Babylonian god, Sukkoth-Bentoth, and then on Mondays the Hamath god, Ashima. Do you see? As useful as outside help might have been, there was still a lot of building to do. As helpful as it might have been then to bring in their JCBs and their diggers and all their building experience, when it comes to the temple, the place where you worship the Lord, Zerubbabel and others rightly insisted, "You have no part with us," because they understood God's call to holiness. God says, "Look, I want you to be set apart and worship me alone." Zerubbabel recognizes the danger and says, "Actually, no, thank you." Now, this doesn't sound very tolerant, does it, to our 21st century ears? But when it comes to worshiping God, it's wonderfully true that all are welcome, but God is clear that worship of him is to be singular worship, not syncretistic worship. And so whilst we look to welcome people of all faiths and none, and whilst there are all sorts of ways that we can love and care for and work with people of all faiths and none, actually, if anything causes us to compromise our worship of the one true God, anything that causes us to compromise or break the first and second commandment, well, actually, we're to say, no, thank you. As one writer puts it, there are times when intolerance is the way to faithfulness. And here in Ezra chapter 4, in this particular instance, when it comes to building the temple, the house of God, it's one of those times. Because if such tolerance would lead to idol worship, the call to holiness must take precedence. But that is not the end of the story. Just in case we thought Zerubbabel made a mistake, these visitors demonstrate that they really are enemies of God's people. So their plans for infiltration have failed, so they resort instead to intimidation. And that's our second heading for this morning. Being God's people means that God's call to holiness will bring opposition. It's not just that they don't have extra pairs of hands to help build, they now face opposition. So they've stood firm in resisting this offer of help, but now things get tougher. You see, the enemies don't just go home with their tails between their legs. Rather, as we read there in verses 4 and 5, they put into motion their threefold plan to discourage, to intimidate, and to frustrate God's people and their plans in building the temple. Maybe you've been a child at the beach and one of your siblings is building a sandcastle and you want to help. And they say, no, you can't help. So what do? You don't just wander off, you stomp on the sandcastle. That's sort of what goes on here. And what they do is they put in this plan to oppose and intimidate and to keep on doing so. The language of verses 4 and 5 indicates a continuing action. So they keep on discouraging, they keep on frightening, they keep on hiring counselors to frustrate them. It goes on and on and on. So the exclusivity that God demands of his people to worship him alone, you shall have no other gods before me, doesn't simply disappoint some people or put them off. Some will be deeply offended by it and will respond with a persistent opposition. It's a reminder to us that the evil one hates it when we stand firm and stand faithful rather than compromise. And so the opposition that we read of here is great, it's continuous, and it is to some degree successful. Verse 4, they want to stop Judah from building. Verse 24, they stop the building. Now you see, chronologically speaking, the reason we jump from verse 5 to verse 24 is because that's how it's working chronologically. That's why we've left out the bit in the middle, the bit in yellow. The building was stopped at least temporarily. The people lose their zeal for carrying on. They become satisfied with what they have, and so they stop building. And it's not until God sends Haggai that things get going again. But that's what chapter 5 is about, and that's 15 years later. Okay? But what we have in chapter 4, the bit we've missed, or the bit we've left out, is because that all happens 50 years later. But what it records is more ongoing opposition to the building. This time it's misinformation and false accusation. You see, by the time we get to verse 6, we've jumped forward in time. The temple is built by this time, but actually now there's opposition to building the walls and the foundations of the city. In other words, the opposition to God's people continues. So the writers put this in for us to give us just one long extended history lesson with one purpose, so that we understand the ongoing opposition that God's people will face, particularly when we stand firm to God's call on our lives to be holy, to be set apart. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking, well, that's just an historical Old Testament thing, because Jesus and the Apostle John both speak of this reality. They're not talking here about opposition as a result of our sinfulness or our being obnoxious or nasty to other people. It's opposition as a result of our standing firm and holding fast to Jesus Christ. If we are living for Jesus, we're not to be surprised if we face opposition for doing so. Now, at the prayer meeting last Wednesday, working through the Open Doors World Watch List, Afghanistan number 2, real opposition, real fear. It's very tangible what the small number of Christians in that country face as a result of standing firm for Jesus. on a much lesser extent, smaller scale, we're beginning to see some of that opposition more and more in our culture, aren't we? As we move further and further away from the Christendom that we once had, we're beginning to see a bit more niggle for those who hold to Jesus. Now, that should sadden us, but it shouldn't surprise us. And in fact, Jesus speaks of being blessed when we are opposed as he was on account of our being his followers. It's a reminder that our joy in life comes not from our circumstances, but we belong to Jesus. I guess there will have been times when Zerubbabel must have thought, why didn't I just let them help? It would have been much easier. And there might well be times in our lives where we will face a decision and the holy way will be the harder way, if I can put it like that. The Christ-like decision will be the culturally controversial one. The question for us then is, well, how will we respond? What will we do? I want to just finish with a helpful illustration from Charles Simeon. Back in April 1831, Charles Simeon was 71 years old. He'd been the minister of Trinity Church, Cambridge, for 49 years. And one afternoon, he was asked by his friend, Joseph Gurney, how had you coped with the persecution and outlasted all the great prejudice against him in his 49-year ministry? He said this, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, that's Jesus, has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Father God, we recognize that the principle at work in Ezra chapter 4 is a sobering one and an uncomfortable one. But Lord, we pray that you might help us by your Spirit remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord Jesus. Father, when those difficult decisions come, by your Spirit, strengthen us, we pray, and enable us to follow you and worship you alone. And Father, as we do that in the here and now, pray that we would look forward to that great reward in heaven, when we will see the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Thank you that we will see him face to face. It is in his name we pray. Amen.